Well, how's everybody? You okay? You sure? Yeah. Are you full? Yeah. Okay. I know you're full. The worst time to speak is after a meal. So, you know, I have often say this, just not that you need this permission, but anybody here sleepy, by the way? Anybody here tired? Tell the truth. Anybody tired? Okay. If you are sleepy and tired, please go ahead and go to sleep. I've slept on the best of them, so what goes around comes around. And, you know, I can see a little bit more than you think I can see, so don't fight sleep. It is an ugly look. It's really not a good look. Just don't fight it. I mean, and please, by all means, don't do like this. That's distracting. Just go ahead and go to sleep, and don't hit your husband or your wife when they do that. Then we have other issues. And by the way, please don't do this number, okay? Pretending as if you're reading or praying. Now we got character issues. That's lying. So just go ahead and go to sleep. Go to sleep. Well, I'm excited to be here. This is a beautiful facility, and I've never been here before, and I'm just excited about this. In fact, I just told my wife what she's missing. She didn't come with me on this trip. We've been traveling a lot, and she's been with me a lot. And she chairs an organization, an incredible organization that helps to fund ministries that serve communities that are at risk in the Metro Atlanta area, and they've got some stuff going on, and she's got to be with me this weekend in Virginia Beach, and so she said, Buster, you're on your own. So I do bring you greetings from her. And but we've been married now. In May, we will celebrate our 53rd wedding anniversary. Yep. She is the absolute joy of my life. We met in college. I tell this story an awful lot. The summer between my freshman and sophomore year, in fact, about 2 weeks before I came back on campus, my high school sweetheart, we had been in love, L-U-V. It was deep. She kicked me to the curb. She got rid of me. Can you imagine somebody getting rid of all of this? She said, yeah, I can see that. But so I came back on campus. I was in my dorm room praying. This is a true story. First day back on campus, in the dorm room praying, said, God, no women. I'm going to stay focused this semester, not going to be distracted, disrupted, or deterred in any way. Just you and me, Jesus, and I'm going to pour myself into my studies, and I'm going to be focused. And people who know me know that when my mind's made up, I can be fairly focused. So I got up off my knees and started walking down the street to a building on campus, mind filled with this deep-seated, stalwart, single-minded commitment to Jesus not to be disrupted or deterred in any way. And opened the door of this building, and there was a young lady there that I hadn't seen before. And my mama taught me to be hospitable to strangers, and so when I looked at her, I got healed. It was like divine healing instantly. The burden was gone. And she was new on campus, and I said, hello, my name is Crawford Ritz. What's your name? She said, my name is Karen Williams. And I said, well, you know, I've been assigned to be your tour guide. And so I've been showing her around now for 53 years. So actually, she's been showing me around, believe it or not. But we have four adult kids. Boy, girl. Our two sons are pastors, and Pastor Brian pastors in Raleigh, North Carolina, and our youngest son pastors outside of Detroit. Brian, our firstborn, oldest son, he was born on my birthday, and the knucklehead calls me every February 11th and says, Dad, what are you going to do for me on my birthday? And I said, yeah, you're the gift that keeps on taking, boy. But then we have two daughters. Our youngest daughter and her husband are both physicians, and our oldest daughter is a financial analyst there in Memphis, and they all have families. We've got 11 grandkids, and I tell my kids, your only reason for existence is for transportation for my grandchildren. Amen. That's right. You know, and when they come, when the grandkids can stay as long as they want, but the parents, you know, grown folks bring drama. And the grandparents, they got to leave in 3 days. If God could raise Jesus in 3 days, they can get out of my house 3 days. So, you know, again, I started to say I'm just kidding, but it's not altogether true. I I pray about what I should say. Handling God's word, preaching and teaching his word is not speech making to me. Communicators deliver speeches, preachers deliver messages. And so there is a spiritual component about what I should be saying. So I feel led to share four messages with you this today and tomorrow. I started to say this weekend because it feels like that. But tonight I want to talk a little bit about how not to be branded by discouragement. Tomorrow morning I want to talk about, step back and talk about the vision for marriage. The longer we're married, the more transactional we become and the more we can lose sight of what this thing is all about. And then tomorrow evening I want to talk about resolving conflict. And then on Wednesday morning, I want to talk about shaping the next generation. And so those are the four messages that's on my heart and mind. I know that we've already prayed, but let's just pray one more time. Holy Father, thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. You have been better to us than we deserve. Forgive us for those moments of entitlement that roll over us. And we get ambushed by our own pride. We get demanding. And God, I pray in the name of your Son that you'll help us. Speak to our hearts today. You know, I can't change anybody's life. I can't even change my own. We need you. And I pray that your word will find a lodging place. Give us what we need. In an audience this size, I know that there's some who are just battling with discouragement and pressure and all of these things that tends to hover over pastoring and ministry. God, lift our heads above the water and give us wind in our sails, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The critical question is, how do you handle your discouragements? What do you do when discouragement visits you? It's a ridiculous question to say that, will you ever be discouraged? Absolutely, discouragement is a part of life. Discouragement is a part of ministry. Discouragement actually hovers over those of us who are preaching and teaching God's word. Then you add the spiritual warfare component to all of that. The devil's not sitting back in his lazy boy lounger while we tell people how they can be free and run full on for Jesus and overcome problems and grow and become more Christ-like. We're in a battle. So you got all these forces. And of course, then we ourselves, even though we're shepherds, we're sheep. And one of the stupidest things that the young guys get pulled into in ministry is a Messiah complex. We're not the source of meeting anybody's needs. Jesus is the source. We're just a called resource. But we're sheep just like they are. So we bring our own stuff. We got issues in our own family. We got issues in our own marriages. We got stuff that everything's moving. And we control absolutely nothing. By the way, those of us who have a little bit of a high control part of our personality, we're more susceptible to discouragement because our thinking is a little bit unrealistic. We think that we can spell out the scenarios that will protect us. If this happens, then we'll do this. If that happens, then we'll do that. But at any moment, God can say, give me back my breath. You can't control anything. We control nothing. We're one doctor's visit away from disaster. And so what do we do when discouragement visits us? Now put a pin in that, and I want to back up and distinguish between three words. Three words that we use interchangeably, but they're significantly different. Disappointment, discouragement, and depression. These words are, we sometimes use them interchangeably, but they're very different. Disappointment means just what it suggests. It means that an expectation has not been met. We're disappointed every day. Doesn't mean that we're in a fetal position. Doesn't mean that the wind's been knocked out of us. Doesn't mean that we're dragging anchor. Doesn't mean that we're discouraged. Doesn't mean that we're depressed. Doesn't mean that dude didn't respond to my email, didn't respond to my text. He didn't show up in the meeting on time or whatever. And my kid once again forgot his homework or whatever. It's just a garden variety of life, right? We're always disappointed. It's just, you deal with that. I'm going to skip over discouragement and go to the other extreme, the word depression. Now, I don't have any training in clinical psychology, and so this is a little bit above my pay grade, But my understanding is that typically depression falls into two buckets. There's circumstantial depression, and then there's clinical depression. Now, that's all I want to say about the buckets, but I will say this. The signature of depression, which makes it different from discouragement and different from disappointment, is the signature of depression is that you can't find hope. You've been thrust beneath the hope line. And it's a very serious thing. And there's this anger turned inward and this downward spiral. And your emotions are untethered and the walls are closing in on you. And you see the south side of everything. And it feeds a sense of self-hatred and hellacious isolation. And yet, the terrible thing, all depression is terrible, but the terrible thing about depression is that the way to get out of it is that you got to do what you can't stand doing. The way to get out of it is that you got to reach outside yourself and get help. Get help. And let me just say, I'm not going to talk about depression tonight, but let me just say, in a group this size, many of us have struggled with seasons of depression, or we might be there now. And let me please plead with you to get help. The combination of pride and depression is lethal. You got to reach out and get help. In the middle, though, is the word discouragement. Discouragement doesn't mean that you're necessarily depressed, but it means a little bit more than disappointment. It means what the word suggests is that the courage has been knocked out of you. It doesn't mean that you've stopped, but it does mean, the word picture to me is that you're dragging anchor. You're not going 100%. You've taken a gut punch. And if you're not careful, discouragement is the gateway to depression. That is true. You've gotten the wind knocked out of you. So, what do you do when you open that inbox of yours and you see that email and this, you know, every church has people who are certifiably crazy. I pastored. I know every last one of them. You know, just, you got folks in that camp. You know, don't look at me like you don't have any. Maybe you're one of them. But, you know, we all got them. You know, the free advice is worth its price. Every time you say something, somebody wants to tell you what you should have done, what you shouldn't have done, all this stuff. And you open your inbox, you get this stream of nonsense. And then the nutty folks who are the leftovers from all the pandemic fallout and everything else. What do you do with that? What do you do when your teenager has a brain cramp and does something morally stupid? What do you do? What do? You get that doctor's report. What do you do? And again, I got to just tell you, it's not whether or not discouragement is going to come. It's going to come. The issue is, how do you handle it? I've discovered in my life and in the study of Scripture, it's the decisions that you make when you're discouraged that will determine whether or not you're going to be branded by that. We've all met people who are branded by discouragement. Their shoulders are permanently slumped. They have a tendency to be excessively self-protective, and they're negative about stuff. And the reason why they're negative about stuff is because they want to protect themselves. I tried that before. It didn't work. They see the south side of everything. The irony of ministry is that we are hope givers, and you can't live like that. So what do you do? You've got some decisions to make. When you're born, you look like your parents, but when you die, you look like your decisions. That's a cold-blooded way, but it's the truth. Every last one of us, when we die, we will look like our choices. What did you decide to do, Crawford, when you were discouraged? What did you decide? What did you decide to do? when they said this about you, they did this to you, what did you decide to do? And I want to suggest to you, now, this comes out of my own life, my own dealing with discouragement. I mean, all that stuff, that there are at least five critical decisions you have to make when discouragement trespasses your domain, messes up your plans. You didn't sign up for this nonsense. You go to the deacons or elders meeting and they've lost their minds. Well, what decisions are you going to make? What decisions are you going to make? If you think with your feelings, you're going to be in bondage. That's a guarantee. Your feelings, they're great passengers, but they're horrible drivers. They're great indicators, but you don't want to give the control. Trust me, you don't want to give the control of your life to your feelings. So what are those decisions, choices? And by the way, those of us who preach, we always give lists of stuff. They're the five significant insights. Well, there's probably more than five decisions you need to make, but these are five ones that I think are lowest common denominator. The very first thing you have to do when discouragement comes trespassing your domain, knocking on your door, you didn't sign up for this and you don't want this. The very first thing that you have to do is to decide to choose truth. You decide to choose truth. Truth in two ways. Truth number one, obviously, about the situation. I have discovered in my own life that when I get a gut punch, something happens to me, whatever, and I go, where did this garbage come from? What, I have discovered 90% of the time it's probably best for me not to say anything right then, because it will not be a response, it'll be a reaction. And the reaction is always exaggerated and it convolutes and messes up stuff. So typically, it's probably better for me to back up and get a good night's rest, think it through. Typically, I wake up the next morning. Typically, I wake up and it's not as bad as it appears, or I've got better perspective on it, or a combination of both. Sometimes, quite frankly, it's worse than I thought. But your head is clear. So truth about the situation. And let me just say this, let me just say this to you. When you are discouraged, denial is a toxic enemy. A toxic enemy. Denial only complicates things. Only complicates it. So you have to face it. You have to face it. Don't deny it, but face it. What's the truth about this thing here? But I mean, choose truth in terms of the truth of this book. Allow this book to calibrate your thinking, to calibrate your responses. Part of the problem, even those of us who are preachers, sometimes we're a tad bit hypocritical. We can prepare sermons and prepare messages and give insights for other people's situations. But is the Bible the context of our own lives? I didn't say point of reference. Part of the problem with most of the people in our church, and I pastored a church for over 15 years, a very large church, a Bible-believing church, all different kinds of programs and discipleship stuff and conferences they'd go through and Bible studies and Bible reading programs, all of that stuff. But I would dare say the lion's share of our folks there, the Bible was a point of reference and not necessarily the context of their lives. You've got to decide that this book is where you live. Good times or bad times. And what God said in this book is going to calibrate and govern my responses. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. I believe that's verse 143. Trouble and anguish have found me out. The reality of the situation. But then contrast. But your commandments are my delight. I have chosen your commandments to be my delight. The wording here is that the trouble and anguish have driven me to the source of my delight. The beginning of Psalms, the preface of the Psalms is Psalm 1. Most scholars believe is Psalm 1 is like the preface to or the introduction to a great book where it tells you and orients you about what the book is all about. Well, the preface to the anthology of worship, which is the Psalms, is Psalm 1. And did you notice that it begins with driving decision and choice? Blessed is the man who does not, but what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. So the very first thing we have to do when we're discouraged is to force ourselves to stop pouting, get on your knees, open a book, and make yourself eat. Make yourself eat. Preach to yourself. The words of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, too many of us listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves. Get back to your soul, what you've been given out on Sunday morning. So the very first thing you have to do when discouragement comes trespassing your domain, you ain't signed up for this. You ain't asked for this stuff. The very first thing you have to do, if you don't want this stuff to stick and become a permanent part of your demeanor, is you got to choose truth. You got to choose truth. The second thing you have to do, now you're going to think I lost my ever-loving mind when I say this one. Some of you have already concluded that, but that's okay. There's enough evidence to verify that. But the second thing you have to do when this, you take a gut punch, and you're going to think I'm crazy when this one. But the second decision you have to make is that you got to choose joy. You say, what are you talking about? Isn't joy an involuntary response to favorable circumstances? Well, therein lies the problem. I want to quote a verse, drop it in its context, then I think you'll see what I'm driving at. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, this about all of us have quoted that verse. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Now, notice the redundancy in the verse, and the reason why there's a redundancy in the verse, I believe, is because of the context in which Paul is writing this. He had just told them over in chapter 1 how he's doing, that he's in jail, right? And you know, according to chapter 1, and that Paul is not living in denial. He realizes that it may not end well for him. He's in jail for trumped up charges because they lied on him. They lied on him. And history tells us, as we all know, that he was decapitated. And yet in this book, the book is baptized in joy. And so he says, again, in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And he's probably thinking in the back of his mind, these folks reading this, going to be reading this thing, and they say, Paul, are you nuts? No, he said, no. And again, I say rejoice. No, I'm not crazy. You see, herein lies our problem. Joy in the scriptures is not anchored to the erratic, unpredictable nature of life and our personal circumstances. Joy and rejoicing in the scripture is anchored, hear me in this, is anchored in that which could never, ever, 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 ever be affected. Now, let me give the illustration. I think Paul may have had this in mind. You know how the church at Philippi got started, Acts 16. Okay, Paul recruits Silas, go to Macedonia, and, and Silas says, oh, that's going to be nice. Yeah, okay, I've always wanted to take a missions trip. I'll go with you, Paul, and maybe we'll stand in there, go around, pass out some tracts, and, preach the gospel, and then we'll find some nice restaurants there, and I'll write a little blog back to the church that supports us. So that's what we'll do. Well, they get over there, and Paul is preaching, and this young lady, who's a cash cow for some of the leaders there in the city, is following Paul, and Luke records that the girlfriend is demon-possessed, and you can think I'm nuts here. But Paul reminds me so much of myself, at least in this instant. Luke records that
they're going along, and this girl is saying all this stuff, and Luke says, and Paul got annoyed. This girl is driving me crazy. So Paul turns around and rebukes the demon, right? Well, that wasn't good. What happens is people get upset, then kill the cash cow or got rid of her influence. And so they arrest Paul and Silas, and Luke records that they beat them. One of the dangers with reading the scriptures is that we get too familiar with the stories. Pause there. They beat them. I don't think that they were just roughed up. I'm talking maybe broken noses, cracked eye sockets, blood, and they throw them in jail. Yo, dude, if I'm Silas, don't over-spiritualize the passage. If I'm Silas, I'm sitting over there, hold up, Paul. Wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. What do we do wrong? You know what they were doing? Blood dripping down their cheeks. Eyes swollen. They're in the corner of that jail cell worshiping. Singing. Are they crazy? No. Because their joy was attached to that which could never be affected. That's why Paul could say in the last paragraph or so of Romans chapter 8, who or what shall separate me from the love of God? Nothing. Our problem is that our Christianity has become too predictable and too transactional. We're too resourceful for our own good. We've gotten very pragmatic and quid pro quo about our Christianity. And we've attached our sense of joy. We call it joy. It should not be called joy. It should be called circumstantial happiness. We've attached that to how well we're doing, how many people like us, or how the nickels and noses and people giving standing ovation, how many people taking notes on my messages, how many people, we get attached to that. Then when that's messed up, we're messed up. That's the reason why the church in the United States of America, evangelicals in the United States of America, are terribly brittle and fragile. You choose joy. Because no one can take away my eternal destiny. I'm going to see him. No one can flush down the toilet my salvation. He holds me in his hand. Although I may weep at loss and weep at the death of a daughter, that we had a daughter that died, and although pain may come our way, I know he loves me. And whenever you permanently choose to pout, you deny the validity of your salvation. Think about that. Think about what I just said. So what are you choosing? So what, they don't like you? There's a lot worse things than that. By the way, if you live to please people, you'll die by their rejection. So you choose joy. Who do we have? So what do you do when discouragement comes knocking on your door and you don't want this stuff to stick? I don't want the cement to get hard. I got some decisions I'm going to make. Now I can cry for a little bit, maybe get away for a little bit, and I kind of think that's good. But I better make some decisions. I got to choose truth. I got to choose joy. And the third one is this. I have to choose faith. Faith. Faith is a divine resource to deal with opposition. That's what faith is in the Bible. There is no such thing as faith unless there's the presence of opposition. Faith is theoretical if there's not something that opposes you. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that great verse, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I don't think that's a description of faith. I don't think that's a definition of faith. I think it's rather a description of faith. Down in verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible. Impossible to please God. What is biblical faith? I wrote a book some time ago entitled Unshaken. It's a series of messages I gave at a church on faith. And, the Bible does not necessarily come right out and define it. It describes it. But my best stab at it, faith in the Bible is God confidence. God confidence. Now, follow me. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, okay, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then for the rest of the chapter, there are these biographical snapshots of great men and women of God who were opposed and in awful situations, and they kept moving toward the heart of God. They lived on God confidence. Now, I need to press into this. Hear me on this. Faith in the Bible is never, ever, 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 ever denial. Ever. I get a little bit, and please forgive me, I'm a little bit too old to do recreational preaching, so I'm going to be straight with you. Listen to me. Folks that go around talking about, I'm not claiming that I'm sick. I'm not claiming that I got a headache. I'm not claiming that I lost my job. I'm not claiming that. That is not biblical. The Bible never denies the reality of hard things, ever. You'll never find it in the scriptures. You know, as a pastor, I'd have people say squirrely stuff like that in my office. I'm not denying that I'm not receiving or claiming that I'm sick. Well, you just threw up in the reception area. I don't know who did that. Was that Casper the Friendly Ghost that did that? What's up, man? You see how silly this stuff gets. Faith in the Bible is never denial. Faith in the Bible is defiance. Meaning that it looks through what faces you and sees God as greater than that which opposes you. That's what faith is in the Bible. David did not deny that Goliath was there. What kind of idiot would he have been? He'd been stuck on stupid if he'd gone out there saying, he doesn't exist. Now, bam. What, you know, no. He didn't. But he knew that God was greater. Faith in the Bible is defiance, but faith in the Bible is also desperation. Notice I did not say despair. Despair is hopelessness. Biblical desperation is the focused, passionate, single-minded search for the only one that can help you. And a great illustration of this is Luke chapter 8, isn't it? The woman with the issue of blood, 12 years, hemorrhaging, spent everything she had. She was desperate. She hears that Jesus and his entourage are coming down the road. Probably this is the first year and a half of our Lord's earthly ministry where the groupies and a crowd was still going with him. And the disciples are doing crowd control. If you've ever been to Israel or Jerusalem or in that area, you notice how tight things are. This probably wasn't Jerusalem, but it was in an area in which they're being rubbed up against, Luke writes. Everybody's bumping up against Jesus. They want something from him. And this woman is down on her knees, dodging ankles. Little factoid here. The reason why she was down on her knees, and the reason why she said, if I could just touch the fringe of his garment, was because, according to the Levitical code, she was unclean. And she could not come in contact with a man or anybody, let alone a rabbi. But she was desperate. All these people bumping up against Jesus. And she reaches around an ankle and sees the fringe of his garment, and she touches the fringe. And Jesus stops. All these people pushing up against him. He says, who? who touched me? Now, I got a demented sense of humor. I'm thinking Peter's probably going, there's a lot of people bumping up against you. And in so many words, Jesus says, no. They handled me, but somebody touched me. How desperate are we? In this regard, our discouragement is a gift. It's a gift. Maybe we've been too resourceful. You know, experience is a double-edged sword, isn't it? Experience is a double-edged sword. How do I say this? I don't want to sound prideful at all. I'm nobody. But you know, at this stage in my life, I get people who return my phone calls. I get resources and people around me who are problem solvers, and I get, you know. And every once in a while, God has to remind me, you can't get out of this one. How the spiritual vibrancy of your ministry is always driven by desperation. And the spiritual vibrancy of your life and walk with God is driven by desperation. How hungry, how desperate are we for Jesus? And that's faith. That's faith. What you said about me is not going to stop me. What you've done to me is not going to stop me. Because I see a Savior. If God could raise a dead Jesus, then God can handle any situation in my life. He's greater than. I just have to get to Him. So I'm going to fall on my knees. I'm going to fall on my face before Him. And I'm going to cry out to Him. And I'm going to trust Him to intervene. He's carried me all these years, and He's going to carry me across the finish line. Nothing's going to control me but the Holy Spirit and my great God. And I'm going to trust Him. And you have to say that viscerally and believe it. All right. Taking up too much time. So what do you do when discouragement trespasses your plans, messes up your scenarios? You didn't bargain for this. You got some decisions to make here, old boy. You better choose truth. You better choose joy. You better choose faith. And then number four, you better choose community. Community. This is a little bit of a problem with those of us in the Western world. One of the downsides about the way we do Christianity in the Western world, meaning the UK and Western Europe and the United States, is that our Christianity is too hyper-individualistic. It's too independent. A lot of us, when we preach, by the way, we preach the pronoun you that's found in the epistles as if it's singular. Most of the time, it's plural because he's talking about you, meaning the church at Ephesus, you, meaning the body of Christ. But we want to personalize everything. What are you trying to say? What I'm trying to say is this. We're not saved unless we're members of the body of Christ. You can't have God as your father without having the church as your mother. For in one body have we all been baptized into the body of Christ. And that's for a reason. See, dynamic community, Christ's likeness is to be lived out in relationship with others. It is the theology, I don't have time to go through this, it is the theology of incarnation. Whenever God wants to do something in a sustained way, in a new way, throughout biblical history and human history, he models it incarnationally. That's the reason for the peoples of God in the Old Testament, as well as the church in the New Testament. And so we're called the body of Christ because we're the sense, the very attributes and characteristics and love and personhood of our Savior through one another. Through one another. And in the Bible, community, the theology of community can be dropped in these two big buckets. One is support. And that's summarized in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens. We exist to support each other. God has no independent contractors. There is none. I don't care how strong you are. And the other one is support, and then identification, empathy. Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. There can be no healthy sanctification apart from community. Why is this important? Because it's the antidote to pride. One of the things that would bug me, I pastored a very sizable church in a very high-end section of suburban Atlanta. Okay, great church, great group of people. Don't get me wrong, wonderful. Loved our church. It's wonderful, wonderful folks. But the downside sometimes when you pastor in a context where there's a lot of affluence, people think that they actually are as good as where they live. You know, and you got all this image, man. You think you're as good as the labels on your clothes or where you go for vacations or the ski trips out. Well, whatever, all that stuff. And what ends up happening is you got all this image management, right? Yeah, you got to wear the right stuff, go to the right places. You know, kids in the right travel ball tubs and all this other kind of stuff. But what used to bug our team and bother us to no end is that we'd find out somebody was hurting. And by the time they said something, the mess is glowing in the dark. And I would say, why didn't you say something? Well, I knew the answer to that question. I knew the answer to that question. Because it didn't make them look good. Some of us, God won't move the dark cloud of discouragement away from you until you deal with your pride. So you deal with your pride. Let people help you. What's wrong with saying, I can't handle this? None of us are the fourth members of the Trinity. I can't handle this. What do you think? God's going to give you a performance review? He did that. And you failed. Jesus died on the cross. Now you're saved. And let me say a word for those of us who are introverts, okay? I'm an introvert. It's hard for people to believe this, but I am. I'm an introvert. I'm an introvert. No, seriously, I'm not being funny or cute or glib here. I'm an introvert that loves people. I love people. I'm not socially awkward. I love interacting with people. I love hanging with people. I love talking with people. But the differentiator is this. I don't get my energy from people. I don't. When you know, Jim Jenks, my colleague that handles my schedule and stuff, we laugh about this. People ask me to come speak someplace. And say, well, what does Crawford want to see? What does he enjoy doing extra? I mean, we're up here. He can tour him around this. And Jim would say, Crawford's low maintenance, man. Just put him in a room. They ain't got nothing crawling on him. Now, sometimes you have to say that. Put him in a room. They ain't got nothing crawling on him. He's fine. But let me say a word to those of us who are. Often, though, we got to be careful. When something bad happens to us, we have a tendency to take an extra couple of laps in unnecessary isolation. And listen to me, isolation always, 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 always breeds distortion. We need people to help us to calibrate our thinking.
Let me land the plane on this last one. So, you got to choose truth. You got to choose joy. You got to choose faith. Yeah. You got to choose community. But the fifth one, you got to choose. Choose service. What do you mean by that? Let me just back it up a little bit. And I'm talking to my colleagues here, right? I'm one of y'all, those of us in ministry. Sometimes there are just seasons in our lives where we don't have the luxury of pulling back and pulling away. The stuff continues. And it's not like we have, it's not, the issue is not that we have a Messiah complex. It's not that we're trying to gut it out. It's just one of those stretches. And we can't quit. The burden's heavy. I'm going to go there with you on this. I don't share this an awful lot. I won't go into detail here. Some years back, our oldest daughter went through a horrible experience. Horrible. Wasn't her fault. She was in a marriage, and her husband was living a double life. It was horrible. He was very high profile, and it was complex. But it was a season for about a three week period of time. It was unwise for Karen and myself to say much publicly. And it wasn't because we're proud. It wasn't any of that. There was just a lot of moving parts, and it was just an unwise deal. Well, on top of that, I had to preach. And I had to keep leading and didn't feel like it. That's my daughter. And I couldn't fix it. And I remember pulling up to our church in the early service, sitting in the car and the tears rolling down my cheeks. I said, God, I don't want to preach. This is awful. Feeling the burden of our family, my wife, my daughter, my grandkids. But then I would say, Holy Spirit, please. One more time. Please. And I preached those three Sundays, and I never forget. I stand up there preaching, and then those of us who preach, you know what I mean when I say this. Yeah, you ever preach and you're kind of like a spectator to what you're saying? Yeah, I'm thinking, this is a hot mess. So that's exactly what I was thinking. And but you know what? About a couple of months after that, by the way, I want to finish. My daughter and grandchildren, they're doing great. And things are wonderful. It's worked out. But a couple of months after that, I went back and listened to those messages. I kid you not. They're the best sermons I ever preached in my life. So I'm going to leave you with this. Psalm 126, verse 4 through 6. The psalmist says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Again, if you've been over to Israel, the Negev is the arid portion of southern Israel. Nothing's growing.
hard ground. Then he says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Notice the poetic, the poetry of this narrative. It's like you're there. Your only option is to sow. But the ground is hard. But you got to sow. And you're weeping. Because on one hand, there's no external affirmation or encouragement that anything's going to grow. But the ellipsis in this narrative is that your tears, oddly enough, has become holy fertilizer. And it's produced the bumper crop. Your most fruitful ministry, more often than not, is produced in seasons of darkness and gloom, where you, by faith, trust God each step of the way because it's dark. And God says, if you do, I'll carry you. Who told you to quit? Who told you to stop? Who told you to mail it in? Some of you need to repent because you have heavy hearts. Because you have a heavy heart, you ain't been studying the way you should be. You've been sitting in some of those meetings and you know what? You don't want to be there. I get it. God called you there. Until he makes it clear what you ought to do, you pour yourself into where you are. Because you can't produce fruit where you're not. And you finish. You finish. Sometimes just getting through your discouragement is serving yourself right on through it. I'm not saying you shouldn't. We need to take vacations. We need to take sabbaticals. We need to get away like this. We need to pump into our, all of this is healthy. But there comes those times where this stuff ain't on the table. You just have to show up. Father, thank you for yourself. Thank you for your mercy. Lord God, I just pray that you help all of us. This has my address on it too, Lord. I just pray that you help us to embrace who you are and to follow you tenaciously because you know the way through the wilderness. In Jesus' name, amen.